Good morning, everyone, again. You might remember that about 9 months ago, God spoke to us as a church fairly clearly out of the book of Joshua around being a river-crossing people. And it was out of that and out of a desire to keep pressing forward with the mission statement that God has given us as a church that we felt it was right to go for and start a second Sunday morning service. There was a great sense that God was leading us to this point. It wasn't an easy decision. It wasn't a simple decision. It was a decision made out of a strong sense of God's calling, leading, and guiding. It was a decision that we felt most helps us to fulfill the mission that God has given us and to create room for gospel advance in Market Harbor and beyond. It wasn't a decision that we made lightly and certainly wasn't one that was just pragmatic. Oh, we don't have enough seats. We better go to two. No, this was really about how can we best move the mission forward? How can we best achieve all that God has for us as a church? How can we become this growing, multiplying, reproducing church that God actually laid in the foundations of our church 50 years ago? That we will be a church which would grow and would impact the town and the villages and towns around us. And so we made that decision to be a river-crossing people, to go with something which maybe isn't easy, obvious, or comfortable, but to go with something that we felt God had called us to, and to advance in the direction that we felt God was leading us. Interesting, as you go back to the story, the people crossed the river, and there they knew that they were going to face big moments, big challenges, big oppositions, and some difficulties. So what did they do once they had crossed? Well, they waited, they worshipped, they remembered, and they prepared. And really, that's what this term that we are in at the moment. We're moving to our second service on the 14th of April. And so in this time, we want to give this time to waiting, to worshiping, to remembering, and to praying. That's why we're spending a half night in prayer. That's why we're going to give more time to prayer and corporate prayer this year. That's why we're going to come together as a town to call out to God for our town, and why we're going to worship together. That's why we're not trying to put two events on in the one evening. We want to pray, we want to worship, we want to wait on God. And it's also a season for us to be prepared. If the technology has worked, hopefully this morning at 10:30, a MailChimp survey will have landed in your inbox. It's the first survey which to look at how are we getting prepared for this and to which service we might feel that we'd like to attend. The detail is all in there. But also as part of our preparation, we've chosen to look at 1 Peter, the letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter. And so we're giving our preaching series to that. We're going to take a thematic approach to the study of the book. What I mean by that is, rather than going through the book, we will read every verse in this book, but rather than preaching verse by verse by verse by verse, we call that systematic Bible teaching, we're actually going to take a chunk of the book, this morning the first 13 verses, and we're going to look at a theme that comes through with that book, and a theme that we feel will help us to be prepared. We're going to see how Peter is encouraging us and giving a blueprint to living as hope-filled Christians in the face of suffering. What we will see as we look at this book is that identity is key. See, when you become a Christian, the Bible says you take on an entirely new identity. There's a full transformation. Ephesians talks a lot about that. It says, once you were in darkness, now you are in light. Once you were dead, now you are made alive. I mean, it's a total and utter contrast from death to life, from darkness to light. That's the process that took place. Jesus used the phrase being born again. He used that phrase because he's saying, do you understand? It's like you're starting all over again. You're being born again. You have an entirely new identity when you come in to be in Christ. And it thunders, this issue of identity thunders through the book of Peter. And we're going to be picking up on some of these new ways that Peter teaches us that this is what you were, but this is what you are now. 1 Peter 2, for example, we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you hadn't received mercy, now you have received mercy. A heart transformation has taken place, a change of identity. And identity is key. It's an incredibly powerful concept. It's a concept which you hear talked about all of the time. Our identity. If you look at many of the conflicts which are taking place in our world right now, a lot of those are rooted in identity. People dividing themselves into groups on who they think they are in opposition to other groups who think differently, look differently, act differently, believe differently. See that played out on a big global scale in Israel and Gaza at the moment. We see identity issues even within our own country. A lot of that is behind things like Scottish and Welsh independence. Well, we see ourselves as different. We pride ourselves on certain things. The Welsh, I mean, they pride themselves on their language, their male voice choirs, their sense of community and friendliness. I mean, the Scots pride themselves on their kilts, their haggis, their ability to throw telegraph poles in the air. The English pride themselves on not being Welsh. But we do it all the time. I mean, you might walk into a room, you come into a place and you look around the room and you're quickly assessing, do I fit here? Do I belong here? And the conclusion you come to is based on who you perceive yourself to be. Your sense of identity, your sense of who you think that you are. Are these my kind of people? Is this my tribe? Do I fit? Do I belong? Where do I belong? Who do I belong with? And it's out of that sense of identity and who we think we are, where we belong, that we will act either for good or for ill. Where am I going with this? When you become a Christian, the Bible tells you that you're now a part of the people of God. You belong to Him, and as such, it changes your identity and marks you as different. It's why Jesus says you're in this world, but you're not of this world. I've used this illustration before, but Elise, when she was born in Zimbabwe, we went to pick up her birth certificate, and before they handed up their birth certificate, they stamped on her birth certificate, alien, no right of abode. You're here, but you're not from here. You're here, but you're... When we got down to South Africa, it was fairly different. We had a visa in our passports, and Elise then had a visa in her passport allowed her to go to school. But it says, you're an alien. You've got the right to be here. This visa gives you the right to be here, but you're not from here. You don't have the rights. You can't vote. You're different. And the reason I mention this, because in some senses, that's what we're like as Christians. We're resident aliens in this world. We're here, but we're not from here. We're here, but our home is elsewhere. Our heart is elsewhere. We're here, but we don't belong. My gran had an old vinyl record by Jim Reeves. Some of you might know this, and I used to remember she used to play it, and it said, they had a song on it, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." I don't remember the rest of it, but I do remember the one line that just, he finished the chorus with the line that says, "And I just can't feel at home in this world anymore." This is something that Jesus taught his disciples about. You're different. So own it, celebrate it, live it. You're the salt of the earth. There's something about you. There's a uniqueness. There's a flavorsome about you. You're distinct. Don't lose your saltiness. You're light. You bring light where there is darkness. You're different. So don't hide it under a bowl. It was vital for his disciples to get that. It's why Jesus said when you became a Christian, you must be born again. In other words, you're distinct. The old has passed. The new has come. Paul says, we are a new creation. We're different. And when that sinks into you, this identity of who we are as resident aliens, our home is elsewhere, our heart will shift with that. Where you belong and who you are loyal to moves, and that's a powerful dynamic for every follower of Jesus. And so that's the context in which, that's the overview almost of what Peter is writing here. And he's writing it for a specific reason. We'll get to that now, but let's read it together. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 13. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power is being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, and obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have now been announced to you, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Great. Do you see how Peter opens up his letter? To the elect exiles of the dispersion, or diaspora. That basically means a group of people who have been separated from their home, from their original homeland. And this happened a lot in Israel's history. Various kingdoms came, overthrew the nation, and people would disperse so that there were pockets of Jewish communities all over the world. And they would gather together. We see that all the time. You know, you find pockets of South Africans in every little town and city in this country. And they find themselves together because they have an identity in their... And it was the same for the Jews. And so Paul utilized this. So when Paul went on his missionary journeys, he would arrive in towns like Athens or Ephesus. And the first thing he would do, he'd say, "Where's the Jewish community?" And it didn't take long to find them because they were distinct. They were distinct in their dress, in their language, in their diet, in their community living. They appeared and looked different. And Peter's taking this idea and he's saying, listen to the Christians, you are now the dispersion, the elect exiles, the resident aliens scattered through all out of the world. He calls them elect. It means picked out or plucked out, something special. And then he goes on to say, but you have been born into a living hope. You might not be of this world. You might be a resident alien. It might be really tough, but you've been born into what marks you out is a living hope. A hope that is alive with promise. You can be a hope-filled people. And that frames everything coming into this series. You can be a hope-filled people, but it starts by understanding and owning the fact that you are elect exiles, resident aliens in this world, but with a kingdom of God identity. And that sounds great, and it sounds promising, and it sounds exciting, but living in exile isn't always easy. Living away from your homeland isn't always easy. You experience a great tension living in the world as we do. Why is it that to have a Christian identity means that we might experience some hostility? Well, whenever you find communities of refugees, you find friction. When you find groups of exiled people, you will find friction. Joanna and I just happened to watch Casualty last night on the TV, and it was just amazing that it was all about this. It was groups of refugees who had come to this country and effectively were being harassed and persecuted. When we lived in Four Ways in Johannesburg, just north of where we lived, was a really large area called Diepsloot, which was a massive township full of mainly shack-dwelling, and most of the people there, probably about half the people there, were from Zimbabwe, living in a foreign land, many of them undocumented, without the rights of citizens. And they would work hard. They'd set up little tuck shops, and they'd set up little businesses themselves in order to keep going and make ends meet. And the level of hostility and the xenophobia that was thrown at them, the times where their shops were just burned down just because you don't belong here. When you understand that you're an exile on earth, you can understand why sometimes it's hard to own the Christian faith. Sometimes the things we believe can cause a sense of inner turmoil. Maybe the things that some of my friends and family go about life, suddenly I feel uncomfortable with things. Conscience issues. Has to do with this new identity. Before you were a Christian, you lived with one set of values and one set of behaviors which are important, but now your identity is radically shifted. It comes from that sense of being an exile on earth. Peter acknowledges this friction in the language of suffering. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? You greatly rejoice in your salvation. You greatly rejoice in the fact that you are Christ. You are in Christ. You are one by him. You are saved him. And you rejoice in that. That's great. Heaven is my home. I've got a promise. I've got a future. I've got an eternity. Yay, that's great. But now that's tough. Because I've got to live that out here right now. And that puts me in opposition to some of the values around me. That puts me in opposition to some of the behaviors around me. That puts me in direct opposition to some of the things that people are doing. He's not talking, when he talks of suffering here, about everyday struggles. He's talking to believers about the suffering that was happening because they professed the name of Jesus. In our country, it hasn't been too challenging to profess the name of Jesus, but it's becoming increasingly challenging. And increasingly difficult and tough. As we follow the ways of Christ, we will own some truth, some patterns, some behaviors that would be counter to what the wider society would want to believe and practice, and it can set us at odds. Joe and I did a marriage preparation course for a couple in our church. They were getting married. They were in their late 20s, and they had not slept together before they were getting married. And a few weeks beforehand, the girl went to see her GP because she wanted to talk about some contraception advice. And we saw them later that evening, and she came out quite distressed because she'd been made to feel like a complete freak. She'd felt laughed at and ridiculed, that who in this day and age would not have had sex in their late 20s and in the end they just really just felt that they were a religious fanatic. And she was quite distressed. It's tough living in exile, living in a foreign land where you want to belong, you want to be accepted, you want to fit in. How are you going to be faithful to Jesus and to persevere? You can't unless you have an understanding that you're an exile in this world. You are here, but you're not from here. And you can't unless you're living for a greater purpose and motivation, which is the source of your hope. So I want to drill down just for a moment on verse 13. Therefore, prepare your heart, your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The key to this verse and the key to this series is hope. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. Just think for a moment. We've got a church here who is facing huge opposition. They're really suffering just for carrying the name of Jesus. They're struggling. We've got the opportunity to encourage them. What are we going to say to them to encourage them? What would you have said to these guys? Would we go to the persecuted church and say, hey guys, come on, God's got this. Your difficulty will pass. It's just a season. God will change your circumstances. We're just going to trust him for that. Everything's going to get better. Come on, don't worry. Press in. Let's go. Yeah! Gladiators, ready! Peter says, no, don't set your mind on that. I'm not going to tell you to do that. Because you know what? Things might not get better. You might get arrested. You might get thrown to lions, crucified. I'm not going to tell you things might resolve. It's all going to be all right. That your suffering will end. It might not. Peter was writing in the reign of Caesar Augustus. The problems that they were receiving were nothing compared to when Nero got to the throne. No, fix your eyes on something else. Fix your eyes onto the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again in grace and mercy towards your children. You want to think about a day? Think about that day. That day when Jesus returns, full of mercy and grace towards you. Think about that day. Anchor yourself in that day. Root yourself in that day and in that picture. Oh, the thought of the grace that will be brought to you in Jesus Christ. Let that day dramatically alter your hopefulness for this day. We don't think about that day enough. Martin Luther said this, I only have 2 days in my calendar, this day and that day, the day he would stand before Jesus. Why don't we think about that day enough? Well, I know for me, often when I used to think about that day, what I would think about actually is judgment. And that's how, because that's kind of how the Bible describes it. But he's not coming in judgment for Christians. For those in Christ, he's coming in grace. He's coming in mercy. He's coming with acceptance. He's coming with his robes of righteousness. He is coming to usher us into a room that he has gone ahead to prepare for us. That is a great thing to think about. That is something to get us excited about. That's when he is coming. Jesus promises those who've come to him in repentance that he forgives us if we confess our sins. He forgets our sins and he clothes us in his righteousness. I'm in Christ. And that should be a source of comfort and encouragement to us because we know us. We know what we've done. We know what we're capable of doing. We know what we think about. We know what we've said. And when Jesus returns, he brings grace and mercy. But we don't often think about that day because we're so obsessed and so consumed with this day. And we lose hope that is on offer to us. We live our lives in the reality of day without often a glance to eternity. C.S. Lewis taught on Christian hope in the middle of World War II. He wrote a series of essays during that war, and it actually formed the basis of his book, Mere Christianity. He was really asking, how can people still have hope amidst the terror and trauma of a world at war? And he said this, hope is one of the theological virtues. It means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things Christians are meant to do. It does not mean we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. I love that, don't you? those who do the most for the poor, for injustice, for reconciliation, for working for their town, are not those who think most about this present life, but those who think most about what's to come. Are you hoping in the certainty of Jesus' gracious acceptance and of you? What does it mean to hope? Is it a naive optimism? A happy-go-lucky? Everything's going to be okay? Bob Marley told us, don't worry about a thing. Why? Because every little thing's going to be all right. There you go, Bob. Yay, Bob, that's great. What's your thinking behind that? So the song says, well, rising in the morning, smiled with the rising sun, three little birds perched on my doorstep, singing sweet songs of melodies pure and true, saying, this is my message to you. Don't worry, be happy. People listen to that song and think, oh, phew, everything's going to be okay. Why? Three little birds perched on my doorstep this morning. Absolutely no thinking behind it at all. Everything's going to be okay. It's hope, but it's wafer thin. You've nothing to press into, especially when all I ever seem to have is three fat pigeons pooing on my car. What does it mean to hope biblically? Peter gives us two ways to ensure we can do that, neither of which are emotive or based in or wrapped in our emotions, which is so hopeful. It's not, come on, guys, just feel hopeful, stiff up a lip and all that. I know it's tough, but hey, just be happy. Hey, come on, let's have a positive attitude. I know some of you are being crucified, but let's just think the best of others. You can do it. But they're crucifying us, Peter. So Peter doesn't want to root our hope in an emotion. He wants to root it in something more powerful than that, and he wants to root it in the way that we think. Back to that verse. Therefore, preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, preparing our minds for action. The language here is interesting. The language is taken from a modern idiom of the day in the literal translation, therefore being gird up the loins of your mind. Now, last week I was bemoaning the English language that I only had one word for love, whereas the Greeks got seven. This week I'm bemoaning the Greek language, because when I read up gird up the loins of my mind, my immediate question first was, I didn't realize my mind had loins. And the second thing is, actually, I spend most of my time trying to keep loins out of my mind. So how on earth is this helpful? I'm not supposed to be thinking about loins, and what the freak is girding? How do you gird up the loins of your mind? It makes no sense. So let's stick to the English, because the Greek's unhelpful. The popular clothing of the day was for men to wear long outer garments, and that if you needed to run or move quickly, and in those days, the only reason you would need to run or move quickly is if something was trying to eat you, because it wasn't appropriate for men to run, particularly in public. So running was really just a means to survive. Obviously, since the advent of McDonald's, KFC, and Domino's, woo-hoo, of course, we all are now too fat, so we have to run to survive. But in those days, men didn't run. When they did run, however, they had to gather up all of these robes and they would tuck it into their belt, which would then allow them to run without restriction. So gird up the loins, which really meant pull up all of these cloths and stick it into your belt. And what Peter is saying here is, if you're going to be able to move easily towards the mark, which is the hope which has been revealed in Jesus, if you're to be unhindered in your movement towards a hopeful image of his grace revealed, you need to pull your thoughts together. You need to pull your mind together. You're going to need to tuck them into an orderly fashion so they don't trip you up, so that you don't become a victim of your own thinking. You need to bring your thoughts into line with the word of God and his truth. Same language used in Ephesians 6 when Paul says, take your stand against the evil one. If you're going to do that, you're going to need to wear a belt of truth. You're going to need to buckle it up. the belt of truth. Tuck truth into that belt. Peter is warning us this won't happen automatically. We must prepare our minds for action. You see, when we're living for Christ, we're living often counter to culture. Culture is flowing this way at an absolute pace. We are swimming against that particular culture. And so we're not going to drift in towards better thinking of the gospel. In fact, we'll drift away from truth, not into it. D.A. Carson said this: people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to scripture, faith and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition, and we call it faith. According to Paul, even right now, there's a battle going on for our minds, not just our hearts. We have to take our hearts' thoughts captive. We've got to lock into truth. You've got to put that belt around you and fasten it. Good. That's truth. I've got that one locked down. It's a bit like an aeroplane. I wish I had an aeroplane belt to demonstrate. You know, you just pull it in, lock it in, click, tighten it up. The belt of truth. But if you don't take the act of doing it, you just let your thoughts run and you can get tripped up by your robes. Where are we failing to hopefully, to trust fully in the hope and grace and appearance of Jesus? Is it when we're trying to fully believe in Christ's acceptance and forgiveness? Because when you do, it puts up a barrier. No, lock it in. I'm accepted by God. It's the word that Megan brought to us this morning in our worship. We can come as we are because God loves us and he accepts us as we come to him. We lock that truth in. God's reminded of us gracefully of that again. We lock the truth in and we tighten it. Ah, oh, but I'm not sure. Do I believe you? He loves you. Yes, he forgives you. Yes, even when you do it again. Yes, he forgives you. I struggle to believe it. So you put up a barrier. You're drifting away from that. How do you know? Well, then you struggle to forgive others. If you're struggling to forgive others, if you're holding grudges towards others, have you really locked in the truth of what Christ has done for you? What else did Peter say about hoping fully? Therefore, preparing your mind for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. Preparing your minds for action. We have to be sober-minded in the way we apply that truth. Our minds must be prepared, our minds must be sober. In other words, not hazy or foggy or impaired. Peter says that is how so many Christians walk around in their lives, kind of governed by haze, governed by subjective emotion, not governed by clarity and truth. What are some of the ways we give into this haze? We can either live with a dream of things being better than they currently are. A perfect, comfortable, successful world, constantly dreaming of one situation which is better than this one. Alternatively, some of us, when those dreams fail, live in the kind of despair of constantly viewing things as worse than they really are, spiraling into anxiety and a bleak view of our world, our nation, and our town. We often find ourselves giving in to one of these two thought patterns, neither of which are sober-minded. We live for moments when we can escape reality. We're counting down the days, hours, and minutes to our next holiday. We spend hours escaping on social media or consuming TV. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things, but when they become our comfort, when they become our refuge, and when they become our savior, then our thoughts become hazy. We need sober thinking. And that comes from knowing that this world is broken, but this world's also magnificent at the same time, that we are deeply disappointing, and yet we are deeply loved at the same time. The Bible will sober us up. It's never going to be far away from reminding me that I am wretched and broken, but it's also going to be so quick to remind me that I am deeply loved and deeply accepted in my brokenness, so I can live hopefully. therefore. HCC. Therefore. Prepare your minds for action. That's why we're having a worship evening. That's why we're having a half night of prayer. That's why we gather into community groups one with another. That's why we're here on a Sunday morning. That's why we serve the mission in our town and beyond. We prepare our minds for action, and being sober-minded, we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's consider that day. And let's ask the Spirit to prepare our minds for action. Because we can't go out of here and thinking, okay, I'm going to do better. Okay, I'm going to try that. Oh, you can't. But 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, now you have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. The Spirit's going to need to help us. So as the band comes up, let's just take a moment to ask him. Father, we want to thank you first of all this morning for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we have a hope that goes beyond the grave. We have a hope that goes beyond our current situation, and our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in his return and him receiving us in grace and mercy. Father, you don't promise that life will be easy. In fact, you promise that in this world we will have trouble, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. And so, Father, we want to ask you, we want to ask your Spirit to come upon us as a church and as individuals here, that your Spirit again would fill us and empower us to have minds that are set on you, that we would own our identity as kingdom people, that we would own the fact that we are elect resident aliens here in our town, and that you would help us to live as kingdom people, proclaiming you and proclaiming your glory. That you would come and enable us, even as we go to two services, to fill those two services with people coming under the sound of your word and your gospel. As we go on to the square on Good Friday, that we would go resounding with the good news of your gospel. Give us hearts and minds that aren't going to give up or fall away, but have got a heart set not on temporal suffering, but on the permanency of your grace, your mercy, your favor. On that day, may that day inform this day as we live as people with living hope. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing Living Hope.